I hope you'll open your Bible to the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Maybe you've heard this bit before. It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. There is a little story that a conductor was one day asked, what is the most difficult of all instruments to play? And he quickly replied, second violin, because there are so very many first violinists, no one really wants to play second violin well. But without that second violin, there's no harmony. Well, today's sermon is just that. It's an invitation to play the second fiddle. But I want to assure you that in the passage I'm about to read, you will find a sort of mix. Paul is anxious to encourage us, but you have to remember he's a preacher also. And sometimes preachers stop preaching and start to meddling. And Paul's going to do that too. Because the idea of playing second fiddle well requires us to face honestly what's really going on in our hearts and how we view ourselves and how we view others. So encouragement and some meddling too. The invitation is to play the second violin. We're studying Philippians, and we find this idea embedded in the first four verses of Philippians 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And then verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to describe the mindset of Jesus as being one of humility and a willingness to humbly serve us, where we see that Jesus is the supreme example of what it means to count ourselves of no significance in comparison to the joy of what it means to humbly serve others. So these verses are weighty with significance. The apostle is calling us to a lifestyle that is foreign to us so far as natural inclinations are concerned. Just think about what he's saying in the larger scope of these four verses. All of you, as you live together in community, you are the people of Christ, the church that he bled to purchase for himself. And there is an attitude, a mindset, a way of life for you. You are to be of the same mind and possess the same love. You are to never, ever be in your ambitions selfish. And never be conceited. And in the place of selfish ambition and vain conceit, there must be this virtue of humility that so grips the personality of a believer that we are willing to count others as more important than ourselves and to look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. It is a call to a Jesus-like, others orientation to life. And I rather suspect that the reason why the apostle is not only encouraging but meddling a bit in how we view ourselves and each other is because he has diagnosed a spiritual malady in this congregation. There seems to be some disagreement, some disunity. The oneness in Christ that these believers enjoy seems to be at risk. And so the apostle is calling us to unity and oneness and love and humility. In fact, it is so serious an issue in the mind of the apostle, while he gently hints at it in the first three chapters, by the time you reach the fourth chapter, he is ready even to list a few names of some who are having some disagreements in the Lord. And that's why we read in Philippians 4, beginning with verse 2, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. What is astonishing about that is that while Paul does publicly mention the names of these two women, and he exhorts them to agree with each other in the Lord, it is how he describes these women, which is extraordinary. Where he assures us that they are lovers of Jesus. And oh, how courageous they are for the gospel, laboring side by side with the apostle for the sake of gospel advance. And he assures us that their names are written in the book of life, which can only mean they are real believers, authentic Christians. And yet he has to say to these and others in this church as well, you must agree with each other in the Lord. What that simply means and underscores for us is that even godly, courageous believers can struggle from time to time with selfish ambition and vain conceit. How easy it is for pride to take root in my own heart and in your heart. How easy it is for selfish ambition and vain conceit to take root in the heart of a believing, courageous church. And so the apostle is approaching this theme with utmost seriousness, calling us to a Jesus-like way of thinking and loving. And as I have said, he offers us in this invitation to play second fiddle, he offers us real encouragement. But he follows that with the kind of words that can sound like he's meddling in our private affairs. How desperately we need the apostle to meddle. So let's take a look at the encouragement first of all. It is interesting when Paul wishes to encourage us to love each other and to have hearts filled with affection for each other and to be sympathetic toward each other, he reaches into his theological bag and pulls out the doctrine of the Trinity as an encouragement on how and why we ought to be loving. And you see that if you're looking for it in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. So you see here, he is encouraging these believers by reminding them of the encouragement that they have in Christ. And he brings up how they enjoy a participation or a fellowship in the Spirit. And sandwiched between those two treasures is the comfort of love that obviously refers to the love of God the Father. In fact, this verse is reminiscent of Paul's famous Trinitarian benediction that he ends the book of 2 Corinthians with. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What he is encouraging us to embrace is this wonderful idea that the entire sacred Trinity is in love with you and devoted to you and never commits a single act of arrogance or pride against you, so that we can enjoy the encouragement of Christ, the Christ who died for us, the Christ who rules and reigns over us in love, the Christ who will never leave us or fail us or forsake us, the very Christ who promises to prepare a place for us in the Father's house. Be encouraged by Christ, he says. And be comforted by the love of God, that love so that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And oh, how we participate in the Holy Spirit. How this wonderful Holy Spirit has come to live within us, to teach us and guide us and make us feel certain and secure in Jesus as He seals us and keeps us safe until the day of redemption. And the apostle is just saying that this wonderful doctrine of the Trinity is not so much spiritual lumber for the addict of your mind. It is a profoundly practical truth. That the Trinity exists in His saving efforts to encourage you and to comfort you and to enjoy fellowship with you, to fill you with sympathy and with affection. And so it is easy to see the logic. He's encouraging us to humility. And it is as though Paul is saying, love each other and care for each other and promote the needs and interests of others exactly the way the three-person God does for you. Love each other. Serve each other. Comfort each other. Fellowship with one another. Because that is what people who are loved by the Trinity do. They imitate Him. Now it is interesting as he continues this line of encouragement, he moves from the heights of heaven and the mysteries of the divine triunity, and he brings us to face another encouragement, where the second person of the Trinity enters into our world and shows us how to be humble. And that's Jesus. And it's what we see in verse 2. Complete my joy, Paul is essentially saying, if you really want to make me happy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Here the apostle is calling us and encouraging us to forsake selfish ambition and conceit and to embrace humility by being a people who possess the same mind and the same love. And you can be sure that when the apostle says that we are to have the same mind, he in no way is commanding us to think the same way about all the details of life, no matter how small or great they are, all the time. That's both ridiculous, and if it could happen, it would be boring. We need creativity. But on a much more narrow scale, the apostle is saying there is a sense in which, and there is an example to prove it, that when it comes to your mindset, your mental disposition, your way of viewing life, you and I and all of us should be of the same mind. And that is, we are to have the mind of Christ. And I'm not making that up. It is exactly what he says in this text, if you will look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And it is yours in Christ Jesus because it is the mind of Christ. And he goes on to give us the example, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being found in the likeness of men, in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Those verses are jammed packed with doctrinal realities. So much so that we just might miss the story. Where if you read these verses, he is telling us that Jesus left his place of majesty in divine glory, that he came into our world laying aside the prerogatives and the rights and privileges owed him because of his majesty, and he garbs himself in humility by becoming one of us, that he might, did you see the word, serve us. The king becomes a servant. And the ultimate display of his servitude for humanity is that he is obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. In other words, the apostle is saying, you want a picture of humility? Jesus is the picture. He does not consider his own interests to be a foremost concern to him. Instead, he humbly serves and sacrifices for the sake of others. And the apostle is saying, now that's to be your attitude in your relationships with each other, in your married relationship, in our community relationship as a church, that we are to not only look out for our own interest, but for the interest of others. And to this he adds, and you must be of the same mind. Same love. And we recall how Jesus on one occasion said to those who were listening to him, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. We want to protest and say, but Jesus, it's not really a new commandment. It's really quite old. It dates back to the days of Moses. And Jesus, I think, would reply, but it has a new freshness to it, a new standard by which love is measured. Listen to the verse again. A new command I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. So also you should love one another. So essentially here he is saying this great picture, this great story of the condescending humility of Jesus, where he comes into this world and humbles himself and loves us enough to sacrifice himself that we might be his. And he is saying, love like Jesus loves. Think like Jesus thinks. Do absolutely nothing that would hinder that kind of thinking and loving. Do everything within your power to cultivate, to encourage, to nurture a Christ-like willingness to humbly serve people. Now that's the encouragement. And he holds these weighty doctrinal realities before us to encourage us. The Trinity and Jesus coming into this world. But now he wants to meddle a little bit. And he drops the doctrinal illustrations. And he just goes for it. And he does so by magnifying one positive and two negatives. This is him prodding deep in our hearts and asking us the question, are you thinking and loving in a Jesus-like way? So he meddles a bit in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourself. Obviously, the one positive is humility, but the one negative, or the two negatives, are selfish ambition and conceit, and the other versions read, vain conceit, or to be a vainglorious person. And we want to say, ouch, when we read these words. It might help us in our own minds to circle the word nothing. In verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. In other words, there is a total ban in the family of Christ, in the community of believers, in a marriage relationship. There is a total ban on selfish ambition and conceit. It does not honor Christ. It does not promote gospel realities. It should be seen and despised and repented of. I mean, I'm trying to get us to feel the weightiness of this verse. He's not talking about some casual spiritual difficulty. It is massively huge for him. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. I was trying to get my mind wrapped around, how do you take those two words, selfish ambition and conceit, and press them into a meaning that will be helpful to us? And this is what I came up with. It is a deep-seated desire for personal preeminence. It's a person who has a bent toward a me-first kind of existence. To put another way, it is a self-centered desire for attention and for admiration. You might say that a person who's flirting with selfish ambitions and conceit is a person who loves accolades, who loves and seeks to be valued, a person who loves for their gifts and abilities to be recognized in a way that is outside the norm. Or to put it a different way, it is a preoccupation with my desires, my agenda, my place, my way of doing things, even if I have to push someone else out of the way to get that place. After all, remember, this is not something that takes place in a secular place of work or even in a friendly neighborhood. He's talking to a church. He's talking to believers. And it's that sort of attitude that says, I go to the Lord, I hear from the Lord, don't question me. And there is this pride that takes root. And I would just love it if you would let me leave it at that. Except maybe to say, oh, Holy Spirit, to what extent am I selfish and seeking my own preeminence? In what sense am I a conceited person? I told you he was going to meddle. But then he holds before us this one positive. Let's read the verse again. Verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. And then he defines humility in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. In other words, make it your aim to practice humility. And remember, it is a Jesus-like humility. The one who left the glories of heaven, who laid aside the prerogatives of his majesty, who toweled himself in the garb of a servant. And the scripture says he humbled himself, not viewing his own interest as significant, but ours instead. You know, when you think about that in relationship to Christ, it is virtually impossible not to recall to mind that moment hours before Jesus was betrayed. He's in the upper room with all of his disciples. They're tired. It's been a long walk to Jerusalem. They're confused. Jesus has been talking for days about how he's going to die and rise again, and they're thinking, what's with that? And not only are they tired and confused, they have dirty feet. And they're all sitting in this upper room. And there's not a servant among them after all those years with Jesus. But the king is among them. And he rises up and he, you know the story, he garbs himself with the towel. He takes the role of the servant and he washes their feet, Peter's feet who will deny him, Judas's feet who will betray him, and he washes every one of him. And Jesus is one who always does a good job. Which means when he washed those feet, it was between the toes and under the heel, and boy, they were clean feet. You can be sure of it. He returns to the table and he looks at these men and he says, if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you serve each other. You follow my example. You don't look out for your interest as a primary significance. You serve my people. And that is exactly where we struggle with selfish ambition and conceit. That's where pride can take root. You know, St. Chrysostom said something a while back that deserves a repeat, even though it's a millennium old. Listen to this sentence. St. Chrysostom. There is nothing so foreign to a Christian as arrogance. You're supposed to say ouch, if you understand. There's nothing so foreign to a Christian as arrogance. In other words, the one thing that's most difficult for a believer to see in his life is his pride. It's hard to see. Let me give you an example. I was reading the story from another pastor of who was in a restaurant in having breakfast. And there was a man there, and he knew the man, and the man had something of a reputation of being a businessman with a sort of arrogant temper, and we'll just leave it at that. And so this man is sitting at the table. Some of the people in the restaurant knows he has a high-powered meeting coming up. Much influence will be exerted. And he's sitting there in this restaurant wearing a tailor-made suit, power tie, every hair in place, Rolex watch, reading the New York Times. That's power, I suppose. Sounds boring to me. But there, he's there. And he gets up to go to his meeting. Every hair in place. Well, manicured, I guess, mustache. And he's going out to his meeting with one flaw. There's a glob of cream cheese in his mustache. And he's going out to his meeting. That's pride. For us, it's hard to see the cream cheese on the face. Hard to see it. But here's the problem. Almost everybody else can see it. You see, when someone has a glob of cream cheese on their face, or if someone's wearing a towel and stooped in the posture of serving, most people can see that. And the apostle is simply saying, don't walk around with cream cheese on your face. With selfish ambition and conceit in your heart. Be humble. And you know what that is, to serve people. I suppose I could quit now, but I won't. Because I want to make it really practical for all of us, because heavens knows I struggle with humility. You know, humility is that kind of virtue that when you think you have it, you don't. What if I had stood up at the beginning of this sermon and said, today I'm preaching on humility, and to be quite honest with you, I feel rather humble today. Well, that would be a waste of your time and be dishonest. We struggle to recognize humility in our own lives. But there are some things we can do to encourage it, and that's the point I'm making. So before I give you a few really quick applications, I want to read a quote from C.S. Lewis. I just love it. Lewis says, humility is actually quite a cheerful thing once you get past the initial shock. He's right. Once you get over this idea that I'm not supposed to live for myself, but for others. And by the way, there is not a single prideful person in this world that knows anything about real joy. Not a one. Because pride makes us bitter. It makes us angry. It makes us self-absorbed people. And the only people who know real joy are those who humble themselves. You remember they used to teach that. Joy is spelled J-O-Y. You want joy in your life? Jesus first. Others second. Yourself last. J-O-Y. Jesus, others, you. And that's really all Paul's saying, isn't it? Here in this passage. So a few quick applications. First, pray against your pride and pray for humility. Pride is not your friend. Humility is your ally. mix into your praying things like this. Lord Jesus, help me to serve someone today. How can I best serve and love the way you serve and love? Here's a second. Ask someone who will be honest with you about your pride and about your humility. Now, don't just run up to them and ask them. Give them some time to think about it, you know, to pray about it, to get the courage, and then to get their ammo ready. You know, somebody you love, somebody you trust. What do you think? Am I abrasive? Am I a gossip? Am I a fault finder? And do all these things manifest the pride in my heart? Where are areas I could be more humble? That's called loving each other and helping each other. Here's a third thing. Practice humble affirmation. We as a congregation of believers need to do this a bit more. You know, say things like, here's why I appreciate you. Here's why I'm glad you're in my life. Here's why I praise God for you. Here's how I see Jesus in your life. And most importantly of all, the application I think that really matters is never stop surveying the wonderful cross of Christ. Think about it. Think about what we sometimes sing. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. You see, standing at the foot of the cross, looking up and realizing that's no ordinary man. That is the majestic King of Glory who is eternally worthy of obedience and praise. And he's on that cross as a humble servant seeking my significance, not his. How can we be proud at the foot of the cross? I'll close with a story. A number of years ago, in fact, it's been several decades, there was a theologian, and you probably won't even recognize his name. His name is Carl F. H. Henry. And Dr. Henry, as history will probably tell, was likely the leading theologian who was used to spare evangelicalism from falling victim to what was called in those days the battle for the Bible, and I'll leave it at that. And he was a staunch defender of truth, a serious apologist of the faith. But he was also known for being a humble person. And so toward the end of his life, he was being interviewed. And the person who was doing the interview was asking all of these questions, and Dr. Henry was trying his best to answer them as clearly and cogently as possible. And finally, the interviewer looked at him and said, Dr. Henry, how have you stayed humble all these years? How would you like to be asked that question? Well, Henry, he didn't want to answer. He tried to redirect the interview. He changed the subject a couple times, and finally the guy comes right back around and says, I really need an answer. How have you stayed so humble? And he looked at the man who was giving the interview, and he simply said, well, it's hard to be prideful when you stand at the foot of the cross. Meaning, when selfish ambition and vain conceit rears its ugly head, when pride in my heart needs to be slain, I go to the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but lost, and I pour contempt on all my pride. And if that's true, the last stanza is true. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And that all includes my humility also. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, we will never measure up to your wonderfully beautiful, perfect example of humble love and sacrificial humility. But to the extent that we are able, we wish to banish from our souls selfish ambition and vain conceit and replace it with a kind of humble love toward each other that counts others as more significant than ourselves, where we look not to our own agendas, our own plans, our own checklists, our own way of doing things, but to others. Oh, help us to be Jesus-like. And give us that joy of knowing that Jesus is first and others are second and myself, I'm last and it's where I need to be. Help us more and more. For your glory and for our joy, we pray in your name. Amen.